Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. The Bible said, "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." I'd like to talk to you for just a little while on limiting the looking glass. Limiting the looking glass. The book of Exodus tells us about a very powerful man of God, a man that the Bible says was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. When the Bible says he was filled with the Spirit, it does not mean that he was running the aisles, dancing in the pews, or swinging from the chandeliers. Bezalel possessed one of the most practical applications of the Spirit that the Bible affords us. Bezalel was anointed to build and to craft things with his hands. That's right. He wasn't just anointed at church. He was anointed everywhere he was at. He was anointed on the job site. He was so anointed that God asked him to make nearly every vessel used in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the altar of incense, the candlesticks, the clothes, and pretty much everything you find within the tabernacle. It's amazing that we don't hear more about him than we do. But it just goes to show that you don't have to be a preacher to be used of God. Bezalel was an amazing man. One of the vessels that God instructed Bezalel to make was the laver of brass. The laver of brass was a large round basin which contained water. It was the place that the priests washed their hands and feet when they entered the tabernacle. It stood in the court between the altar and the door. It was the place of cleansing before entering the holy place or the holy of holies. The brazen laver symbolizes sanctification. It symbolizes purification, consecration, and separation from the world. God was telling the priests, "You had better be clean before you enter into my work. You can't live just any old way and handle those things that pertain to me. And don't think for a minute, my brothers and my sisters, that God has changed. He hasn't. He still commands his people to come out from among the world and be separate. Not isolated, but insulated by the holiness of the Almighty." That's the beauty of God's ways. He can take a black heart, wash it in red blood, making it whiter than snow. He then takes that same man and inserts him right back into the society that he came from to become salt and light unto all that come in contact with him. God commands us to be so holy, the world cannot spot us. Yet so full of Christ's love, they cannot resist us. We must walk right. We must talk right, live right. We must present ourselves before this world in a manner that brings glory to God and never, ever a reproach. This world must see it, people that love and live a holy lifestyle within and without, a pure people. Because it will only be the pure in heart that see God. The laver was made from the women's looking glasses, or what you and I would call mirrors. The mirrors were bronze or copper, and you need to know that they were very expensive. These ladies spared nothing. The laver of brass, the place of sanctification, the place of separation, costed the people something expensive. I have never understood those that think living a godly life won't cost them anything. It will. You will have to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset you. You'll have to come out from among the world and be separate, not touching anything that is unclean. Yes, serving the Lord in the beauty of holiness will cost you something. The Bible said to follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. God commands us to live a holy life. The looking glass was an instrument of self-inspection. It was an instrument that would allow you to look at yourself. The laver of brass, the place of sanctification, was made from instruments of self-inspection. Did you know that you and I are commanded in the Word of God to examine ourselves? 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. The Apostle Paul said, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Listen to me, my friends. We must search our hearts. We need to examine our lives, making sure that there's nothing lurking inside that will grieve the Spirit of God. Anytime we feel the Spirit of God withdraw from us, we must examine our hearts. Anytime we struggle to feel God, anytime we feel that our prayers are not being answered, anytime we try to read His Word, but our hearts are callous toward His Word, we must examine ourselves. When we lose our zeal, when we lose our hunger, when we lose our thirst, it is not time to backslide. It's time to examine our hearts. We must look into the pages of God's holy Word and let it show us what's within us. The Word of God is not a telescope or a magnifying glass. It is a mirror. James 1, 23 and 24. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Listen to me. I know that some of you don't like what I'm saying right there. You see, the Word of God is a magnifying glass. It is to be used to look at each other, to look at the brothers and the sisters. And it is to be used as a telescope. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, "Judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Before we can use the Word of God to tune up our brother, before we can use the Word of God to get the mote out of our brother's eye, we are commanded to use the Word of God as a mirror first. We must examine our own hearts, removing the beam out of our own eye. Then we can see clearly to lovingly and patiently help our brother and sister and those around us to remove the mote out of theirs. The Word of God is to be initially used in every one of our lives as a mirror. You must look within your own heart to find out what's in there. But we don't really like looking into the mirror, do we? So more times than not, we're going to do something else. We use other people as mirrors. We use other churches as mirrors. We compare ourselves among ourselves. The Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 10:12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." The Apostle Paul said, if we compare ourselves one to another, we are fools. And listen to me carefully. I suppose that comparing ourselves to other men could bear certain profitable elements. I mean, if we were to gauge our own sloth or our prayerlessness by another brother's diligence and his powerful prayer life, and then allow his diligence in prayer life to challenge us, that would be good. Iron can sharpen iron, but we don't really like that. We don't look higher when we're searching for someone to compare ourselves to. We look down, or at least we think we're looking down. We like to find someone that we live better than, someone that we pray more than, someone that we think we're reading more Bible than. But you see, the problem is, we find John and we say, I pray more than John, so I'm a prayer warrior. But John looks over at Bill and he says, I pray more than Bill, I'm a prayer warrior. Bill looks over at Susie and says, I pray more than her, and therefore I am a prayer warrior. Susie looks over at Claire. Claire looks over at Donna. And the cycle never, ever ends. Every single one of us can find somebody that we live better than. So the cycle is continuously perpetuated. And no one ever changes. And nobody ever goes higher. Because we're always comparing ourselves among each other. Churches with churches. And Paul says that when we do this, we are fools. We are not wise. And this is all we're doing. When we go to the pulpit and take shots at the charismatics, we take shots at the liberal churches, we take shots at all of those organizations that we esteem to be more liberal than ourselves. And I'm not putting my seal of approval on a bunch of goofy stuff, but I think it's funny how we pick and choose what elements of certain churches we use as measuring sticks. For instance, we never compare our outreach ministry to the mega churches' outreach programs. We never compare our financial income to the mega churches. We never compare the numbers of people that profess to be saved in our churches to those churches that are having hundreds of people professing salvation on their altars every year. We never compare our unwillingness to support missions with the mega churches' outflow of hundreds of thousands of dollars. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that if we're going to exalt ourselves by comparing our assumed righteousness with their assumed unrighteousness, we should also allow their attendance, their outreach, their zeal for the lost, their hunger to help the broken, to humble us, lest we be found double-barreled hypocrites. The charismatic church isn't our measuring stick. The church down the road is not our measuring stick. The preacher down the road is not our measuring stick. Jesus Christ, the Bible, and the church in the book of Acts are our measuring stick. And that's a little too tight for some of us, I know it. But it is what it is. And we need to move closer and we need to get a hold on this revelation. God doesn't have a problem with having 1,000 people inside of a church building. God has no problem with mega churches. And you don't have to offer beer, bras, and boogie-woogie music to do it either. Peter just preached the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ underneath the powerful anointing of the Holy Ghost and won 3,000 souls to Christ in one day. The Bible said that God added to the church daily, such as should be saved. We can go to Acts chapter 4. Peter preaches another sermon, a powerful holiness message on Christ, and he wins 5,000 more to Christ. By the time we get to Acts chapter 5, so many are getting saved, Luke has to use the word multitudes to describe those that are being converted. Listen to me carefully. I am not saying that a church has to have 1,000 people to build to be a Bible church. I'm just saying that we need to worry about our own churches and why no one is getting saved in them and why our next door neighbor has no clue who we are. I'm saying that if we only have 12 people in our churches, our community should know the names of all 12 of them because we're in their face every day telling them that Jesus Christ is alive and well on planet Earth. I'm saying that until you and I, until Revival Tabernacle, until your church looks like Acts chapter 2, we should stop talking about everybody else. Stop comparing ourselves among each other. This is very, very dangerous. When we do this, we never grow. We never move. We stand still. We stand stagnant. Not effective. We continuously try to prop ourselves up with the insufficiency of other people. But in the end of it, every one of us are needing to take another look at the book of Acts. The dangers of comparing ourselves among each other are obvious. But if you will allow me, I need to go deeper. I need to show you that self-examination also harbors certain elements of danger as well. Primarily, you and I can only see so far. And depending upon what serves the flesh the most, we are biased and unfair to ourselves. David understood that self-examination could only go so far. Here's what he prayed in Psalm 139, 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. David wanted God, the all-seeing, the omniscient, all-knowing God to search him. It would be hard, but it would be thorough and complete. I preach about the issues of the heart as often as I can. And it's not because I don't have anything else to say. I preach about them because they are in every house. We need to fall upon our faces and ask God to search our hearts and try us. We need to beg Him to show us what is within us that is not of Christ. Oh, I want to be so full of Christ that when the world squeezes me, nothing but Christ comes out. Out of all the symbolism that the laver offers us, out of all the spiritual meanings offered us through it and the looking glasses that were used to make it, I think the primary lesson taught here is the dangers of self-examination, not so much the benefits. Now this is a very tricky place for me to be in, because I know that there are people listening to me right now that have sins in their lives that are not being dealt with. They think that what they're doing or what they're feeling or what is there is just a way of life. Or they think that there's no relief from it. Therefore, they desperately need to search their hearts. But I need to go deeper in this message. I need to deal with another factor, another issue, a deep-rooted issue in many people's lives, many people's hearts, a thing that is so subtle that very often we don't see it and we don't know it. We go way overboard with our self-examination. It becomes morbid and unhealthy. We perpetually hold the mirror up. We continuously look into our inner life. We're trying to figure out its mechanism, its operations. We continually hold our finger on our pulse, the attention of our soul upon itself. The problem is studying the disease doesn't cure the disease. You must look outside the disease to find the cure. In fact, studying the disease too much and doing it carelessly may even cause us to contract the disease or make it spread quicker. I remember reading about Damien DeWooster. He was a doctor who went into a Hawaiian leper colony in 1873. While studying it, he got careless. He began to touch and deal with it in ways that he knew was dangerous. Damien DeWooster ultimately contracted leprosy himself and died. We must guard ourselves against a morbid self-analogy, against a continuous autopsy of a living person, a perpetual analysis of intention and motive. The danger, you ask? It's simple. This is an inwardness that diverts our attention from the face of Christ and those that are around us crying out in desperate need of help. And in a very subtle way, it displays the wicked selfishness that lies within us. It brings us into a stalemated position. We spend our entire existence trying to maintain what we have. Churches have become nothing more than freezers, preserving the so-called saints. Churches ought to be nurseries. We should be hatching out new converts left and right, but we can't. We're too occupied with ourselves. We're too occupied with simply maintaining what we have. And this was never the plan of God. We were to go ye into all the world. We were to make disciples. We were to turn this thing around and perpetuate the process over and over. But we don't. We are so preoccupied with what's inside of our four walls. We never affect the kingdom of God. This also explains why so many Christians are intolerably miserable. To perpetually gaze upon self is to become occupied with perplexity and disappointment. Bitterness takes root. It destroys our joy. You see, the capacity for every evil lies within the bosom of man. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. And God asked the question, who can know it? And I don't care who it is, unless they are supernaturally arrogant. The more they look within themselves, the more miserable they get. The disease cannot be cured by ceaselessly pondering the symptoms. Self cannot expel the spirit of self. There comes a point where we must turn away from the symptoms and find the cure. The children of Israel incessantly complained about their wilderness wanderings. It didn't matter how many times God blessed them. It didn't matter how good God was to them. It didn't matter how many times He dropped manna out of the heavens for them. It didn't matter how many times He sent quail to them, or the times that water sprang out of a rock, or He turned bitter water into sweet water. It did not matter how good God was to them. They continuously complained and murmured about the journey. So what happens? God sent fiery serpents among them. Vicious, very dangerous, poisonous, lethal serpents. And they were biting the Israelites. And the Israelites were dying by the thousands. Moses cried out to God for help. What was God's prescription? It was not to examine the bites more carefully. It wasn't to extract the venom and to examine or research the venom. God told Moses, make a brazen serpent, lift it up. And when the Israelites are bitten by the serpents, if they will look upon the brazen serpent that you made, they shall live. I can't help but think about John chapter 3 verse 14. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I need to tell you, instead of a morbid infatuation with self, we need to look unto the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look and live. There is life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is healing in His wings. We must stop the perpetual morbid self-examination when it goes way too far. And we must look upon the face of Christ, and it will be there that we find our healing. And not only are we commanded to look upward to Christ, we are commanded to look outward to this lost and dying world. Christ gave us this command in Mark chapter 16. Mark 16 and 15, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew 9, 37, 38, Jesus said unto His disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into His harvest. We must take on the Spirit of Christ. We must take on the anointing of Christ. It will lift our churches. It will lift our ministries. Concerning Christ, the Bible says in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus, and Jesus looked out. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the prophet experiencing what you and I need to experience. Isaiah got an upward look. He saw Christ sitting upon His throne high and lifted up. This caused him to look inward. He said, woe is me, I am undone. So his inward examination, his self-inspection, would finally give way to an outward glance, an outward look at the harvest field. He cries, I am available. You can send me because I now have my eyes on something other than myself. The women in our text, the women in Exodus 38, those ladies who had taken their looking glasses and gave them to Bezalel for the work of the Lord, had come to a place that they were weaned from their mirrors. They traded the worst for the better. They looked outside of themselves. I need to tell you that for every look at self, there ought to be 10 looks at Christ. For every look at self, there ought to be an outward glance at your community. Seek the labor for removal of sin. But then we must look outward. We must stop deceiving ourselves. Facebook and internet are not destroying our churches. We are self-destructing. The Pentecostal church was designed to be the most powerful entity on the planet. The Pentecostal man, the Pentecostal woman should be the most powerful man that walks down the aisle of Walmart. But instead of our churches, instead of our preachers, instead of our men and women being the most powerful people on the planet, we have become a dead sea. God has poured into us. God has blessed us and blessed us. But instead of us looking outward and pouring it back out on our communities, we have self-destructed. And if we don't make some changes very soon, there will be no reversal of this annihilation. If we don't have a paradigm shift quickly, there will be no trace of what we call our heritage. I could probably give you 100 examples of how this morbid infatuation with self is perpetuating this self-destruction that I see going on within our ranks. I'll give you one. I can remember as high as 17 years ago, the preachers would go to the pulpit and thunder dogmatically against the internet. They said if you had the internet or if you used the internet in any capacity, you were lost and on your way to hell. That is, until their men came to them and said, Pastor, we have to have the internet at our jobs or we will lose our jobs. The pastor said, oh, I see the logic in it. And in their minds, they knew they needed those men's tithes. So they modified the rules, if I could say it that way. They erased the line and redrew it. They went back to their pulpits and said, the internet is a sin. If you have the internet or use the internet in any capacity, except for at work, you're going to hell. They didn't count on their men and women being as successful as many of them are. Their men and women came to them again and said, Pastor, we have to have the internet at home. We must be able to maintain our businesses from the house in the midnight hours, or our business will go down. Our jobs will be lost. So the pastor said, oh, I see the logic of it. And they needed those tithes. So they modified the rule again. They erased the line and redrew it. And said, okay, now church, the internet is a sin. If you have it or use it in any capacity, you're going to hell. Except for work. You can then bring the internet into your house if you're using it for business purposes. Then the parents came to the pastor and said, Pastor, our children need to use the internet for school. The pastor said, okay, I see the logic in that. And in their minds, they knew that they didn't want to make the people mad because they would leave the church and they'd lose their tithes. So they modified the rules again. And they went to the pulpit and they preached that anybody that had the internet in their homes or used the internet in any capacity other than business and educational purposes, they were going to hell. Ultimately, they had to confess that this powerful tool of technology, it wasn't going anywhere. It was overtaking every facet of our life. There was no way to escape it. We needed the internet at work. We needed the internet at school. We needed the internet at home. In fact, those that are trying to still hold this dogmatic stance, they use the internet every single day of their life. Every time we scan a debit card or a credit card, we use the internet, our checking accounts, move money from one place to the next with the internet. Nearly every cell phone bought in America today requires internet access. I don't care what smartphone you have. A BlackBerry, an Android, a Droid, an iPhone. It doesn't really matter. You must have internet access on that phone or the phone won't even work. So we've had to come to the conclusion the internet is here to stay. It has overtaken nearly every facet of our lives. Our preachers are now coming to this realization. But what did we do? Did we go to the pulpit and tell our people? Did we tell our young people, we're sorry for beating you to death so dogmatically with this preaching? We should have preached about principles. We should have preached about redeeming your time. We should have told you to guard your hearts and your eyes against anything that would compromise your integrity. Did we do that? No. We didn't use a common sense approach. We just went further and perpetuated the process. We began to pick certain parts of the internet apart. We started preaching against social networking. The preachers began to preach against MySpace. So the young people got rid of their MySpace accounts and got a Bebo account. The preachers then tried to track down the Bebo accounts and thundered against Bebo from the pulpit. They just went from Bebo to Facebook. And now we're preaching against Facebook because Facebook is the destroyer of Christendom now. The problem is when Facebook is over, it'll be something else. Our young people aren't stupid. They're asking questions and they're not getting answers. They're wondering why our youth camp preachers are preaching against Facebook, but yet saying that they got Facebook accounts in order to spy on them. It cancels out everything we say. And they're saying, why can we not have Facebook because of the social ramifications when telephones have the exact same dynamics and we're not giving them answers. We're not giving them solutions. So they're turning their ears away from us. They're no longer listening to us. Oh, I know we've got our little cult followings. I know that certain preachers have their little pockets and their little segments of people, but we're dying. And we're continuing the same process, acting like it's going to change. But it's insanity. We can't continue doing the same thing over and over and over and expect there to be a different result. I am praying that we will come to our senses. It's not that I'm trying to promote anything. I know there's dangers in the internet. I know there's dangers on Facebook. I know that it opens up an entirely new world. I know that you can reach people that you could have never reached. But that's not the problem. We could preach this thing so tight that we're like the Amish and we don't have electricity. You see, if we don't have electricity, you can't have a computer. If you don't have a computer, you don't have the internet. If you don't have the internet, you don't have Facebook. We could preach against electricity. Then there's no cell phones and there's no radios. And it seems like the train of thought that we're going down is, if we can get rid of this and stop doing that, at the end of the day, everybody will be wholeness. But the facts of it are, we can get rid of everything and they'll still be out in the field underneath a tree with a Playboy magazine, smoking a cigarette, because it's not the internet and Facebook, it's what's in their hearts. And when there's no life in the house, there's no life to combat the sins of the world. There's no life to combat the onslaught of the enemy. And so we just continually put our finger on the pulse and we say, this is wrong. We got cancer. We got diabetes. We got high blood pressure. But we're dying of diabetes. We're dying of cancer. We're dying of high blood pressure. Somewhere down the line, we got to go to the hospital. We got to say, doctor, I know there's something wrong with me, but can you cure me? It was just a few weeks ago. We were out on the streets here of Richmond preaching the gospel, singing the songs of Zion. A backslider was weeping underneath conviction. And we took a picture of that guy. In fact, he got saved tonight at our church. It's been a couple of weeks ago. We've been working with him, going back to that same apartment complex and knocking his door, passing out flyers. Got saved tonight because of that initial meeting out there on the street. But we took a picture of that occurrence. Had one of my 12-year-old boys singing out there. Some of my young ones gathered around. Different ones praying for the man. And I posted it on Facebook. I placed a caption on there about how God restores the backslider. Somebody came on there. They didn't see the sinner. They didn't see the young people working for God. They didn't hear the kingdom of God, the bells of the gospel ringing on the streets. She said, "How can you be a holiness preacher and have Facebook?" She had been so indoctrinated by this mentality that she couldn't see that we were alive and that what she had in her heart was bitterness and anger and death. And I wanted to reach through that computer screen and say, "You can't be like this. You're going to die of bitterness. We've got to change what we're doing." I'm not asking you to compromise. I'm not asking you to throw away all the standards. In fact, I love Bible holiness. I love the ways of God. But I'm telling you, what we're doing isn't working. Just continually pointing people at the disease. Continually pointing people at this that is wrong with us. It's not going to get the job done. We're going to have to steer them towards something that has life. We've got to direct their paths and their eyes back to Christ. We have got to get them taking their looking glasses and turning it over to Bezalel, the worse for the better. We must teach our people to have an outflow because there is life in looking outward. There is life in looking upward. I pray that God stirs your heart. I pray that God uses this message as a revelation. I pray that God uses it to strip the hypocrisy away. Let us go to God and ask Him to show us the truth of this message. May God bless you.